Well, we just sang a song about surrender. The thing about surrender is it's not the divine suggestion or an option from the divine for his children. Literally, surrender is the divine expectation. One of the verses, or the set of verses that is imperative for being reminded of the divine expectation is Luke 9, 23 and 24, Jesus talking to them all. He says, if anyone wants to come after me, that person must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Now, that's ultimate surrender. And the benefit of that surrender, Jesus follows with. Because whoever wants to save his life, meaning live for their own, will surely lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and my sake will find it. So surrender is not a suggestion. And I know when I stand and sing, I surrender all, the Holy Spirit in me says, well, you've surrendered some. How much life do you want? I'm like, I want all that life. Remind me. Bring me to my knees, literally, figuratively. Rip from me everything that's a distraction. And that's a dangerous prayer, but absolutely necessary for surrender. So we continue what started on Easter today. Today we continue what started on Easter. Let me phrase that correctly. All things new. The resurrection we talked about and confirmed through history and global influence and then personal experience, the resurrection reverses everything and makes all things new. Jesus hanging on a cross, supposedly the public spectacle for all the world to see, made a spectacle of all the authorities in his resurrection. The divine reversal, if you will. And so life in and with Jesus is a promise of all things becoming new in all the most practical ways of life. And so I'm using this imagery of the mind, and I'm using it intentionally for the course of this series. The mind, your mind, hey, raise your hand if God gave you a brain. That's all of us. Those of you who didn't raise your hand, I'm not sure if you understood the requirement. So since God gave me a brain, he expects me to use it well, to go beyond the normal considerations of this world into kingdom considerations. And those considerations require a minute-to-minute sort of evaluation of why I'm thinking about making the decisions that I'm thinking about making. And that can be rephrased as, for the follower of Jesus Christ, what is God's will for my life? All of us have wrestled with that question, right? Have we not? What is the divine want from me? That's a really good question, because God wants us to ask that question. And he's answered the question very well in his word. Much to your maybe confusion, I want to let you know that God has already answered the question. And he's answered it very well. You're going, but I'm still struggling with all these decisions. Well, we're going to talk about God's will today, all things new. And I'm going to talk very specifically about an old understanding of God's will that's not very biblical, but we still practice it more predominantly than any other view. And then in a new way, which is really a biblical way, which would say is the oldest way and best way, we're going to reframe what it means to pursue God's will. That makes sense? So as we launch this series, we're going to be grounded in the book of Romans. Now, Romans is a magnificent piece. Some would say that Paul wrote this book as the most comprehensive expression of the gospel of Jesus Christ that he ever could write. And he wanted to write it in a manner of legacy leaving. Because in all of his other letters to the early churches, some he planted, some he didn't, the gospel is front and center, Jesus Christ preeminent, but none of them have the depth of explanation, the theological richness, and the mental acuity or the mental extravagance and excellence as the book of Romans. And Paul, if you know anything about his mind, Paul had a beautiful mind. He was the learned among the learned when it came to being brought up in the Jewish tradition and the Jewish law. And then when Jesus made all things new, he turned that same mental acuity and prowess toward understanding the gospel. And I like what Martin Luther says about the book of Romans. You know who Martin Luther is, right? He's not just a song or a lyric in a song by Paul McCartney. Martin Luther said, Romans is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word.
What?
I'm not talking about an expectation. Now I'm going to ask Martin Luther, like, bro, did you have Romans memorized? He'll probably say, I'm like, sweet. Romans is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. Romans can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. And with my little bit of exposure over the course of 27 years, I can affirm at my own personal level Martin Luther's commendation of the book of Romans. See, the book of Romans is 16 chapters, a long 16-chapter letter, just written as a letter without any chapter or verse. That's what we brought later so we could have sort of parcel it up by theme and understanding concepts. But in what we know as the first 11 chapters, Paul completely elevates the work of God in bringing salvation to the lost world through his Son. And he talks about every possible scenario, every possible objection, and he meets it with the depth of riches of understanding of the mind of God and the heart of God for his lost creation. And so he spends what the first 11 chapters is known to be in grounding the truth of the gospel. And at the end of chapter 11, he ends with what we call words of glory. If you look in your Bible, the superscript at the last four or five verses of Romans will say doxology, which means words of glory. And Paul gets so carried away by this time with everything that God has revealed to him to put down in this letter that he is just ecstatic. I mean, that's a theological term. He's carried away spiritually. And he says, well, wait a minute, time out. Who has known the mind of God? Or who has ever been his counselor? Who has ever given him anything that it should be returned to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things forever and ever. And the body said together, amen. Amen. And so having now developed this framework, this beautiful portrait of the richness of the gospel now offered to all, Jew and Gentile alike, Paul says, this is the divine expectation for you. From this foundation and platform springs every decision that you will make for the rest of your life. It must. It is a natural consequence of everything that's been done on our behalf. That's why Romans 12:1, I'll show it to you again, says that we are now to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. And when I come in here and sing, I surrender all, it takes me right to Romans 12:1. So all things new, it's all in your mind. And you'll see this as the series progresses. Interesting, because some of you may think, especially if you're not Christians, if you're not a Christian, you may think, man, the first requirement to come into a church on Sunday morning is to leave your brain in the car. Actually, the first requirement to being a Christian is that you have your mind engaged at all times. Because there is all kind of stimulus coming at you that reminds you of who you used to be and wants to drag you back there. Even inclinations of your emotion and your flesh want to drag you back there. Right, believers? But the first requirement of being an effective, surrendered believer, living on the platform of everything that God has done on our behalf, is to have your mind engaged at all times. And that's a pretty disciplined requirement, wouldn't you say? And it takes a lifetime to develop. And even beyond a lifetime, because we'll never fully develop it, because I know I will never ever get to the place where I've surrendered all. As a matter of fact, the more I realize I have surrendered, the more I realize there's way more than I thought to surrender. Isn't that right? But there's beauty in the journey. I look back and see transformation along the way as I've disciplined myself. Not to emotional, feeling-based spiritual life, because that ebbs and flows. It wanes and waxes, doesn't it? Life in and with Christ goes far beyond the emotion. It goes far beyond the natural. It goes far beyond sensation. It goes far beyond the mountaintop experiences, because as beautiful as those are, they are few and far between. God calls me back down off of the mountain into the valley of transformation, where I can be shaped myself and I can influence the shaping of a lost world. So as we open chapter 12, Paul is again springing from the magnificence of this tome, this thesis, this dissertation that's so academic and at the same time so spiritually powerful. And I commend the book of Romans to you throughout this series. Let's do like Martin Luther said. Let's just be in it. Let's eat it. The more we eat it, the better it tastes. One of the difficulties in moving from infancy to adulthood as a follower of Christ is we just don't eat right. We're poorly nourished. So many distractions. Hey, eat this. Hey, eat this. Wow, entertainment. Wow, experiences. Wow, the sensual. So, the first thing Paul says about this newness in the all things new profile is that we have to rethink how we use our literal bodies. This is a physical body statement. This is soma. This is all of your fleshly organs put together into this synchronized expression of a human being. This is not a literal, this is not a figurative, symbolic use of, yourself, commit yourself. Paul says, no, based on everything I just told you about the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ and its accessibility to all, its power to transform all, the divine expectation in view of God's mercy is that we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's the same exact language you see as the sacrificial system was developed in the nation of Israel, where animals were brought to be slaughtered and their blood offered as a sacrifice to God. It's the same language. And so what Paul's not saying is, come get your throat slit. Actually, the problem with living sacrifices is we have a tendency to get up off the altar and run away. Right? In view of everything I've just told you about this merciful God, severe and kind at the same time, doing all this work so it can be proven that through our disobedience, He has bound us over to having to come face to face with our need. And then answering that need in His Son, who was literally sacrificed in the body. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. I do not like this statement, because it is so, in our Western culture, confined to our minds and what happens on Sunday morning. This is not Sunday morning statements. These are not expressions of Sunday morning. These are expressions of 24/7. The divine expectation is that your entire body is an expression of worship to God in every decision you make. Is that new to anyone in the room? This is the divine expectation. When you see this is your true and proper worship, it's better translated, this is the divine expectation that we offer our bodies to God as living sacrifices. Okay, Mitch, I got it. Okay. I'll move on. Where does this begin? How is this done? How do I get to a place that in my mind I'm now committed and disciplined that 24/7 I desire to be used as a hot ember of worship in all of my activities to glorify God? And Paul says, that's a good question. I'm about to answer it for you. It's all in your mind. New, as this brand new identity in Christ, is now your insistence on resistance to all the conforming pressures of this world. Most of us don't even realize how we've been squeezed into the mold of this temporary, horizontal, focusing on physical pleasures and experiences and outside the guardrail moral living, just in the way we continue to drink in the culture's messages and storylines about what it means to be somebody and be satisfied and be happy. We don't even realize how shaped and formed we are into a worldling. And this is how we begin the journey. We begin the journey as worldlings. And so to make all things new requires a disciplined effort to be completely rewired. And that rewiring happens in the mind. Do you see it there? Do not conform to the pattern of this world. My conformity shows itself so often. You remember, gosh, I'm about to show my age. Oh, look, my laptop. That's not how I'm showing it. Well, maybe it is, because I lost my laptop earlier when I was getting ready this morning. I told the guys in the tech booth, I'm like, man, which one of y'all hit my laptop playing games with me? What happened is I was working up here while the band was doing their thing, the worship team, and I left it right there. How's it going? You know, it recognizes me now. I push a button, it says, hey, Mitch Friedman, looking for you. It's got this little thing going back and forth. And then it spots me and goes, hello! Where was I? Rock on. Where am I now? So when I was growing up, one of the first things I wanted as a little kid, I just pestered the heck out of my parents for it until they surrendered. It was called, by Mattel, Vacuform. Anybody? Anybody? Nobody at all? Maureen? All right. Thanks for the courageous expression of that's how old we are. But there's good stuff coming. Hold on, sister. So Vacuform was this unit. It would look like a brick. Remember those brick phones that you first got? It was just this box, and it had a lever that flipped open, and there was a container here as you flipped it open, and in the container you'd put some blocks of plastic, and then you put a shape around it that you wanted, and then when you had the shape you wanted and the size of block of plastic you wanted and it was plugged in, it was warm enough. You know how you know it was warm enough? Because if you touch it, it would burn you. Burn, baby. Probably not. It probably wouldn't make it on today's market. So once it was all set, you would close. There's so many things going on in my brain right now. Stop it. It's all in your mind. You'd close the lid and then put pressure on it, and the heat from what was going on inside that plate in the lid would melt the block of plastic, and it would fill the shape of whatever mold you had chosen. And that's what this world continues to do to its inhabitants. The culture that tells you, here, this is the shape you need to live in. Let me put some pressure on it and continue until you conform. And this is the exact opposite of what it means to have new life in Jesus Christ. It means that we now refuse the shapes of the world's expressions of what it means to be successful, to be satisfied, to have experiences, to make sure we're living fully in this fallen, temporary, and yet still beautiful by God's design place. So the first point of resistance is in your conformity. I refuse. And if you know, I could ask some diagnostic questions and prove to you that you're shaped way beyond your understanding or even desire into the world's mold. But this, by Paul, is a statement of actually don't allow yourself to be put into the position of being conformed to the world. When we talk about sexual habits and things that are suitable for you, when it talks about what you need financially, when it talks about how you need to be served instead of serving, the whole gamut is a complete 180 from life in Christ and the all things new he desires. It's a complete 180. So everything you're thinking about is necessary right now. And even asking for many of those things, if they're God's will, may actually be another surrender to being conformed to the pattern of this world. And I see it all the time. And I see it in me. So Paul says, this new thing that begins in your mind must start with your mental discipline to refuse conformity. Next, your submission. You see resistance, and then you see submission. I resist this, and I submit to this. Right? Make sense? Not this, but this. Paul says, instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Everybody say mind. Everybody say mind. From your mind is the seat of all your processing and decision making. And when Paul talks about your mind here, he's talking about your mind. How you think about the issues of life. How you make decisions along the pathway when issues of life present themselves. When opportunities present themselves. When obstacles present themselves. This whole transformation word, this be transformed, is a continuous action, just like the resistance to conformity. The verb forms are, this is now something that's in place now and must continue to be active in order for you to experience this all things new reality. It's the same word, metamorpheo, that we use when we talk about butterflies, right? Dude, I've been studying up on butterflies, I'm just going to read it. Butterflies are amazing. You know, they start out as these ugly, stinking, worm-looking things. Larva. Man, whenever I see a larva, I either vomit or kill it. Depending on where it is. But something happens. And all things become new. This is from wonderopolis.org. It's not very technical, but it might help. It's probably a kid's website, which is cool. Have you ever seen a caterpillar metamorpheo transform into a beautiful butterfly? There are few transformations in nature as miraculous. Isn't it interesting how nature and miraculous are now put together? Right? As miraculous and fascinating as the process of becoming a butterfly. Butterflies go through a life cycle that involves several stages: egg, larva, pupa, and adult. I like to say pupil, because learning how to be a butterfly. I'll give you a minute. You'll catch up. I'm preaching good. You just don't know it. The metamorphosis from a caterpillar into a butterfly occurs during the pupa stage. During this stage, now listen very carefully. Are you listening? During the pupa stage, during this stage, the caterpillar's old body dies, and a new body forms inside a protective shell known as a chrysalis. So true in the miraculous of the natural is possibly true in the world of the supernatural. See, every one of us who said yes to Jesus Christ agreed that we'd allow him to transform us from this larva into this soaring, beautiful creature. But while it's not optional for the butterfly inside the chrysalis in nature, unfortunately, it's optional for you as a believer. It's just totally dependent on your being willing to submit to being transformed. See, I know a lot of believers that look like this. You know why we laugh? There's a lot of Heimlichs out there. The chrysalis of transformation is in place as soon as you say yes to Jesus Christ. But your submission to having your mind transformed with a disciplined orientation now to life in Christ is the variable. And what's at stake is how much you realize and enjoy the power of being transformed from stage to stage, and how much you might miss out by continuing to live according to the old man. How am I doing on time? Man, I am doing well. We got another 90 minutes. Hey, transformation takes time. So the entirety of the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, has this as its theme, only in a fulfilled way. Let me get Heimlich out of there. Let me go back here. We'll see him again in a minute. You remember how Wonderopolis told us that the old body must die in order for the new body to live. You remember that? Let me read you a section from the letter to the church in Ephesus. Right now I'm in Ephesians chapter 4. I don't know how much am I going to read? I'm going to read from verses 17 through 24 of chapter 4. Paul talking to the church that he planted and spent 3 years with. So I tell you this, church, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as people outside the faith do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance, which is literally in the Greek language, agnosis, without knowledge. The ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts, having lost all sensitivity, verse 19, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, reversal, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught. Where does teaching reside? And were taught in him with accordance of the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught that with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new, verse 23, to be made new in the attitudes of your, and to put on the new self. Old self is dead. Make sure you're continuing to clothe yourself in the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Do you see the similarities between the miracle of butterfly transformation and the possible miracle of spiritual transformation? Do you see it? But did you see the commands that are present in the spiritual that aren't present in the chrysalis of the butterfly? Put off the old self. Resist the continued futility of your thinking and the darkening of your understanding. And put on the new self. These are commands. These are verbal imperatives. They don't exist in the chrysalis of the butterfly. Nature takes its course. The supernatural, however, has to be a cooperative effort. That makes sense, right? So, we commit ourselves to not be Heimlich. Finally, new, your understanding of God's will. Finally, Mitch, you're getting there. But you have to realize that this important conversation that we finally get to God's will is not complete or couldn't be actually understood, established, recognized, or owned in application without all the other realities that Paul has given us, chapters 1 through 11 of Romans. Everything great that God has done in His Son to make this new life available. And then these other statements in verses 1 and 2. Since then, we commit to not conforming and commit to submitting to transformation. The benefit is we will now be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. How many of you have read that before and that immediately went to, well, what is God's will? I mean, I'm thinking about a new house. I'm thinking about a new car. I'm thinking about a new relationship. I'm thinking about terminating relationship. I'm thinking about. And then we immediately forget what we just read. Right? What Paul is saying here is the procedural aspects of determining God's will must be preceded by our refusing to conform to the world any longer, and our submission and discipline to being transformed. That makes sense, right? It's all in the same context, right? It's not lifted out and I start thinking about God's will in the old traditional way. So I'm about to blow your mind for some of you. For some of you, I'm going to set you free. And you can come up and thank me at the end of this time. I'm a man in need of constant affirmation. That's part of the old man, right? Although we should show each other honor where honor is due. I'm stopping now. So this is the way that either you expressly, meaning intentionally, specifically were taught about God's will that causes so much confusion. This is the old, our popular and not necessarily biblical understanding of God's will. You could also say this is the traditionalist view, and it's still being taught everywhere. And I think it's so distracting because it ends up putting the emphasis on me instead of on God, which is where all emphasis should remain. Don't you agree? So, the three aspects of the old or popular or traditional view are three different components of God's will. One is His providential will. I don't have time. Maybe this would make a good series. If you want a series on this, just like write on your thing before you slip it in the community box. Hey, Mitch, a series. God's providential will is everything that God is going to get done according to His promises as revealed in His word. And some of it, we have no idea how to put our minds around it. God says to the nation of Israel, he says, the secret things are mine. They belong to me. So the way history is going to wrap up, we have some idea in the text, and how the eternal age, the life that really is life, we have some idea. But this is all under God's providence, meaning he's going to get done what he's going to get done, whether or not we decide to participate. It's going to happen. That's his providential will. That we've heard that said, oh, by God's providence. And sometimes we understand what we're saying, sometimes we don't. And then there's God's moral will. This is where it gets personal. Throughout God's word, in God's word from start to finish, there are prescriptions for his followers. You know what a prescription is? You go to the doctor, he gives you a prescription. Do this! Right? There are prescriptions morally, ethically. These are the things you must do. You with me so far? I'm doing my thing. These are the things you must do to show the world who I am. There are prescriptions, and then there are prohibitions. You know what a prohibition is? This you must not do. Please don't hurt yourself and the people who care about you. And then, in the traditional view, what we've slipped in over time that's not necessarily biblical is God's individual will. Should I take this job that gives me the 10K increase? Should I buy the blue two-door or the white four-door? And should I get the luxury package? God, I'm trusting you to guide me just to the right soulmate. There's this one singular person in all of creation. I'm about to blow some of y'all's bubble up. I'm about to pop it big time. And this is where many of us are paralyzed, because it becomes so much about us, and we're certain that God wants to give us the best and brightest and most beautiful, productive, materially satisfying picture for our lives. That couldn't be further from the truth. It couldn't be further from the truth, especially if those things distract you from the most important things. Wait a minute, Mitch. I look in the Bible and I see where God told some people to do things. Yeah, you do see that. You know how many times you see it? Very few. And you know how you see it done? Not because of any reading in the Word, and not even a collection of people who are wise counsel is being shared. You see God appearing personally or sending an angel and saying, this is your next move. That specifically. You know how rare that is?
Very rare.
But we've exploded that to Jeremiah 29:11. Oh, gosh, here we go. That's not even written to an individual. And we've codified it to this. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, does it include the white four-door with a luxury package? Come on. Now, this is biblically how we should live as we strain to do God's will. God's providential will. I say, God, I want to take as much a part as I can. Give me as big a role I can in everything you're doing here and the world. I know you got it all under control. Say, God has it all under control. And boy, does he. Okay, yeah, all right. This could go on all day. Well, we have like 80 minutes left. And then there's God's moral will. And sometimes I think, if you'll allow it, we get ourselves all caught up in what God's individual will is, and we completely ignore the prescriptions and the prohibitions that God has already made clear and giving us his moral and ethical will. Do you agree? And many times when I'm pursuing what I think God's... how funny does that sound? When I'm pursuing what I think is God's individual will for me, I violate prescriptions and prohibitions. True or false? So, Here it comes. All things new, a better set of questions when making decisions. Ready? There's six of them. Are you ready? I'm going to end with these, and then you're going to think about them for the rest of your natural and supernatural lives. Why not supernatural? Because, well, yeah, because you're living in the spirit now. Ready? That's boring, right? So this question of lawfulness has actually two points. Is it lawful according to the beautiful law of Christ? And is it lawful as I am now commanded to live under the authority of government? I know, that's horrible. Don't we like to do that as Christians? I'm not going to follow. Now, there's some things that biblically, they violate the government's laws, and so Christ is your king, right? But you must give to Caesar what belongs to, and give to God what belongs to. Secondly, is it devotional? That's a squishy word. I don't really like that word. But the root of the word devotional is devote. Does this decision, whether I either accept or decline, which one will bring me closer to my Savior? Which of these decisions will allow me the best chance to grow in my relationship to the one who gave everything for me? And there's all kinds of decisions that we make that we don't even consider this. I see so many guys, well, gals too now, that you gals have insisted on equality in the workplace. I think that's fine as far as compensation. But when you get ramped up for your career, you know, I got to take this job. Look at that. I'm going from 45 to 60 hours a week, but that's okay. My family will be okay. Everybody will be okay. It's all good. Well, why? Do you not have enough food in the house now? Oh, no, we got plenty of food. Do you not have enough bedrooms? No, we got plenty of bedrooms. Do you not have a backyard? We have a backyard. And we got a play area right down the street with a huge swimming pool and water park. But I got to have this thing, which tells me one thing. It's all about you. Now, sorry, is this too hard? Is this okay? Anybody uncomfortable? Okay, good. My first pastor said, when you feel yourself stepping on their toes, you need to lean in a little harder. It's for our good. Thirdly, is it enslaving? And many of the decisions of the Western mind, the answer is yes. When it comes to debt, when it comes to too large a payment, when it comes to going out and doing retail therapy, when it comes down to being in relationships with people I have no business being in a relationship with. See, let me speak to two things. One, marriage. Does God care who I marry? Yes. If you're a believer, you should marry a believer. Have you seen households where it's called unequally yoked. It's like a big and a little, or a this and this. It's like two oxen trying to field together in a field, but they could be pulling in the opposite directions. So God does care who you marry. And I see this violated more than anything. Oh, we're such a perfect match. You mean you like to be in bed together? I'm sorry, is this too much? Sorry, kiddos. You're going to have to talk to your kiddos later. Does God care if you have sex before marriage? Yes. You know why? Because it skews every perceptive evaluation of the relationship. These are moral issues. This is God's moral will. And then finances. The borrower is slave to the lender. So morally, as a believer, I should not put myself in any position where I am now shackled emotionally and materially to not being able to have freedom to serve, to give, just to have that. How many of you are sleepless at night? You put your head on the pillow and all you think about is the debt load that you have. That's not appropriate for a child of God. Right? Is it a rationalization? I know, God, but I know, but it'll be okay. You ever talk to God like that? I know, God, all the pieces aren't in play, and it could be enslaving, but I got it covered, God. And I'm counting on you to come to the rescue. Will God come to the rescue when you've enslaved yourself? Very rarely. Until you start turning around and resist conformity and insist on transformation. Finally, is it firstly beneficial to others? Wow. Talk about changing the spotlight. Is a yes to this decision or a no to this decision firstly beneficial to others? Jesus said, if you want to follow me and be like me and be great, then you must do like I do. And I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life away. So there's your primer in God's will. Like it or don't. Rise. I am going to be silent, and you are going to pray out loud if you want, but not needed. You are going to personalize a prayer that speaks to God about what you've experienced from His Word today. Ready? Go. And all the butterflies and butterflies to be said together.